No, this is Michelle and Kelly. They're married. Michelle works with the radio. Kelly is over our prayer chapel. Please visit the prayer chapel. And this is Becca Lusco, one of the many Luscos you've known. She's Jesse's wife, and of course, he's our new evangelism pastor, as well as he works with the high school group. So, in case you wondered who is leading worship today, open your Bibles to John chapter 6, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we confess we are hungry. You said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Lord. And I think of that quote that we are hungry until we find our rest and our taste in you, Lord, that it's more of you that we need, Lord. We pray that you would fill us up, that you would satiate us, Lord, that your word, the bread of life, you, the bread of life, would strengthen us with all might in the inner man, in Jesus' name. How many of you have ever heard of a blind taste test? Okay, I have to confess that I am a Coke fanatic. Let me rephrase that. I am a Diet Coke fanatic. So I will have no others. I will take no substitutes. I will take prisoners. No, I'm just kidding. So sometimes when I go to restaurants and they are going to serve something other than Coke, I literally like, ugh. And they'll say, is that okay? And I said, not really. I mean, I don't mean to be rude, but I'll say, you should encourage your manager to get Coke because it's so much better than, you know, whatever number B is. Well, a marketing blind taste test is often used as a tool by companies to compare their brand to others. Who can forget the Pepsi challenge, blindfolding them to see if there was a difference between Cokes and Pepsi, and there is. And that was in 1975. You simply blindfold a volunteer, ask them to identify a substance through taste alone. Coke, Pepsi, Folgers, Campbell's Soup have all done this kind of test. And I wanted to show you a couple of them if you'll look at the screens.
Matt and Phil, Coke brand team, blind taste test, Exhibit A. Which one is that? Coke.
Ow!
What?
What are you doing?
You told me to hit you if you got it wrong. You got it wrong.
That's a hit. That's what you did.
I did not. Ow! Da, 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 da. Describe the two soups, please.
Hydrolyzed vegetable protein and MSG.
And the next one.
Chicken. 100% natural. White meat. Carrots. The Peterson-Jacobs forms, I believe.
Unlike Progresso soups, new Campbell's Select Harvest soups never contain artificial flavor or MSG, just real ingredients, real taste.
Thank you.
I thought you'd get a kick out of that. Well, today we're not looking at a blind taste test. We're looking at a bread taste test. And the thing that intrigued me about this text, and I'll tell you what, this text was 70 verses long. It had the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, the conversation of Jesus being the bread of life, the Pharisees arguing, some walking away, and then Peter saying, you have the words of eternal life. And I thought, there's no way I can manage this text in 45 minutes, till I landed on this idea that in both the Old and New Testament, God had a bread taste test. We find that in verses 5 and 6 in our text today, when Jesus asks Philip, what are they going to do? And he says, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Then Jesus said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. In other words, this was a test. And then I recalled something in the Old Testament, Exodus 16:4, regarding the manna, which is mentioned so often in this text. In Exodus 16:4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain from heaven for you, bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them.'" I thought, how curious in the Old and New Testament that bread, the manna, and now Jesus, the bread of life, are a test to those who follow him. Jesus ties these together perfectly, and little does the crowd, the disciples, the Pharisees know that they're under a blind taste test of bread. And so they'll have to choose the bread of life or food that perishes, our text says. Now, I want to go back a little bit. John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 possess parallels in them. And this is how those chapters are laid out. They begin with a miracle. The miracle is followed by a message from Jesus about his deity, because the miracles show that he is God. And then after the message, the masses respond. Or you might say there's a display of deity followed by a discourse and a decision. So that's how this chapter goes, and we're going to follow it in that kind of fashion. So we're going to start with this multi-grain bread test, and it starts in verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter, his brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here, and he's got 5 loaves and barley and 2 fish. What are they among so many?' Then Jesus said, 'Make them sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted." So here is the first thing that happens. The feeding of the 5,000 in John's gospel is the fourth miracle that he shares. And perhaps, apart from the resurrection, is the largest miracle Christ performed, just by virtue of numbers. There were 5,000 men. It didn't include women and children. Surely the number was at least close to 10,000 people. So of all the miracles that Jesus performed, this was performed with so many people present. And I want to look at 3 different aspects in this. And at first is the chosen. How did the disciples respond to this? He saw the multitudes coming, so did the disciples. This is also one of the few miracles, the only miracle, that is shared in all 4 Gospels. So they give a little different perspective. And he turns to his disciples, in this text specifically Philip, and he says, "What shall we buy? Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?" Now, I feel sorry for Philip, because why was he singled out here? Why does it seem like the test is like, "This is for you, Holly. This is a test. This is only a test." And everybody else is going, "Whoa, you know, we're going to not merely watch this." Some believe that he was an administrator of sorts. If Judas carried the purse, maybe Philip was the guy that found room and board, found places for them. It's possible that was the case. In other Gospels, however, this question is posed to everyone. So maybe John gives us insight that Philip was asked, then he turns to everybody and goes, "What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? Do you see all these people?" Well, there are 3 excuses that come forward from this. First of all, Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient. His answer was, "This is too luxurious. This costs too much money." We see what Andrew said. He said, "Hey, there's a kid here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what's this among so many? It was too little." too luxurious, too little. And the other Gospels tell us that all the disciples came up with this idea. In Luke 9, verse 12, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions. Their answer was, it's too late. Too luxurious, too little, too late. In the human estimation, there was nothing that could provide for this multitude. And to be honest, if this was a test, the disciples failed it, didn't they? They had seen Jesus turn water into wine. I spoke about that. They had seen, obviously, two other miracles besides this. And not once did they say, God, you know, I'm sure you've got something. How can we do this, Lord? Instead, they all try and do it in their finite human way of thinking about the solution for this problem. Jesus didn't need a profit loss chart. He didn't need a list of supplies, and he sure didn't need an exit strategy. He was trying to work something in them, and this question was supposed to test their faith. You know what, ladies, it's the same for you. Trials bring tests. And when something comes your way, you should just have that in your mind. This is a test. This is only a test. If this were a real emergency, you could tune into the radio or TV. But you are having a test when trials come your way. James 1:2 said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then he goes on to say that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. During World War II, there were enlisted GIs that went to boot camp in Florida. And you know, they have those obstacle courses. And the very end of this obstacle course, there was a shallow pond of water, and they were supposed to swing with the rope over it. But it was hot in Florida. So they found that a lot of the recruits would just kind of make it halfway and land in the water because it was so refreshing. Until one brilliant sergeant put an alligator in the middle of the water. From then on, they made a running run from 15 feet away and landed in the dust far on the other side. Sometimes God puts an alligator in the water, and he's hoping you'll run further, jump higher, make it longer because of the test. Well, that's the chosen. Let's look at the Christ. In verse 11, it says, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down. What I want you to notice here is the disciples failed, but they went from failure to faithful. Jesus doesn't chastise them for failing the test. He doesn't chide them. Instead, he says, make the people sit down. He gives them a job. And I'm grateful for that because I have failed tests in my life. But Jesus doesn't give up on me. He gives me the next thing where I can show myself faithful to him. John MacArthur said, their faith may have failed, but their obedience did not. And despite doubts, they followed the Lord's instruction. Ladies, sometimes your faith may fail, but your obedience does not need to fail. And eventually, our actions will motivate our feelings. We walk by faith, not by feelings. And as long as we continue to be faithful, those feelings will follow and our faith will build. Remember Jesus when the father of the demon-possessed child came to him and said, please heal my son. And Jesus said, I can do it. Do you believe? And he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Have you ever prayed that to the Lord? Lord, I believe, but I don't believe. Help my unbelief. I want to believe. I want to be a star Christian. But sometimes there are things that make us doubt. And you know what? It's common. I have so many Christian friends who doubt for a season, but God always shines through. I've drawn inspiration from Mother Teresa, who served in Calcutta most of her life, 50 years. And at the end of her life, they started circulating letters that she had written to her mentors where she had large, dark seasons of doubt. In one of her letters to Reverend Michael Vanderpeet, she said, Jesus has a very special love for you as for me. The silence and emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. The disciples doubted. Mother Teresa doubted. Sometimes you might doubt. Chuck Colson said of Mother Teresa, I think more of Mother Teresa because, despite 50 plus years of spiritual struggle, she kept going. A person of lesser faith would have quit. If we had no doubts, there would be no need for faith. The very demands of faith presuppose our willingness to accept things we cannot see and often to hope against all hope. Christians who say they haven't doubted most likely haven't come face to face with real world suffering of others, or haven't thought about what their faith means. Just as fear is essential to bravery, so doubt is essential to faith. And I love that Jesus gave them a second chance, and they succeed in this second chance. Now, Jesus could have levitated into the clouds, throwing bread from the heavens. He could have commanded the grass to start budding up bread from the ground. He didn't. He used human hands. He used the hands of his disciples to fulfill the miracle, to feed the others. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. You guys know that Skip's life's verse. So we've seen the chosen and the Christ. How did the crowd respond? Well, even at the beginning in verse 2, it says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. The crowds came here because they'd already seen a miracle. And they're like, what up? What's next? So they've already come for that. And it says that Jesus knew the hearts of the masses, because bookending this story in verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me because you saw signs. Not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. These fickle followers on a full belly after witnessing miraculous healing reveal what kind of Messiah they're looking for. And what they're looking for is a Messiah who will offer a continuous bread line and a cost-free healthcare system. He can heal people. He can feed people. If we keep him around as king, man, we could storm Jerusalem. None of us will die. We'll never have, you know, want for food. We could change the world if we make him king. It shows what they're looking for, a political mentor rather than a spiritual Messiah. By plotting to make Jesus king, they elevate their physical hunger over their spiritual starvation. That is what motivated them. John MacArthur says, Jesus does not acquiesce to whims or fancies. People can manipulate him for their own selfish ends. People do not come to Christ on their terms so that he can heal their broken relationships, make them successful in life, and help them feel good about themselves. Instead, they must come to him on his terms. Jesus graciously loves believers and grants them a rich legacy of joy, peace, and comfort. But at the same time, he calls sinners to mourn over their sin, repent, and acknowledge him as sovereign Lord. And that's what we see happening in this text. They're coming motivated on their whims, on their fancies, and he is trying to bring them to a critical place of decision and faith, where they're following him because he is God, and it requires something of them. And I've got to say, even today, as Jesus went away into the mountains when they tried to make him king, Jesus will pull away from you if you are seeking him for just stuff and not salvation. We don't make him a great genie in the sky or a Santa Claus in the sky. We come to him for spiritual needs, for salvation. Now, does he take care of our physical needs? Yes. But let's keep the main thing the main thing. So your first bread taste test in this section is he man or Messiah? The crowds got it wrong. They thought he was a man, a political leader, but they did not see that he was the Messiah. And this miracle, his miracles are to verify, ratify his deity. So we move on to the next portion of our text in verse 29. In verse 29 it says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' Therefore they said to him, 'What sign shall you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" So, like we've said, this miracle provokes a message. So Jesus begins this long discourse on the bread of life, which is kind of a conversation where different people are asking different questions for different motives. We have the mixed multitude asks questions, we have the Pharisees asking questions, and the disciples asking questions. Again, it's miracle, message, and then the masses have a response. I want to point out something that I found a really good paradigm shift for me this week. Preaching was central to Christ's mission. I just want you to let that sink in a little bit. It doesn't sound that profound at the start. Preaching is essential to Christ's mission. In fact, the works were merely to prove his deity. Once that was established, his words were paramount. Jesus introduced his gospel informing us that Jesus was the Word made flesh. He is the Word. The bulk of chapter 6 are the words of Jesus. It's as though he rushes through those first few verses of the miracle to get into many, many more verses on a message. In fact, he once went to a secluded place similar to this, and the disciples sought him and they said, "Jesus, the crowds are looking for you." Again, because he had done a miracle. In Mark 1:38, he said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." He came to preach. The word came to give the word, that we may know the word. In fact, the first message he shares in his synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he says, Luke 4:18, and he was reciting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." How many of you look at Jesus for what he can do instead of what he says? Because Jesus is telling you what he says is really important. We have the Olivet Discourse, the Kingdom Parables, the Sermon on the Mount, the Upper Room Discourse. So much of Scripture is what Jesus said. In fact, the crowds responded. In Luke 4:32, it says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." Finally, a prophet who had authority and his words held something. And doesn't it tell us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't say by miracle, signs, and wonders. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So that's the first point. There was a preacher and his word was message. His message was his word. The second thing in this section is the people. They say to him in verse 30, after he's already fed them, they say, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" They're still obsessed with the work and not the words of the Savior. And when they say this to Jesus, basically what they're saying is, you know, you're really going to have to outdo Moses on this one. Because, you know, you fed 5,000, but that doesn't compare to Moses, who gave manna for at least a million people for 40 years. And when manna came from heaven, you had five loaves. You had something to start with, at least. Moses had nothing. It came out of nowhere. So they're kind of doing this comparison of prophets because he's still not the Messiah to them. They're still focused on the works and the signs and the wonders. William Van Doren, in his commentary, says, it is estimated that 15 million pounds of manna were required each week for the daily food of those wandering in the wilderness. 15 million pounds each week for 40 years for those wandering in the wilderness. And they're saying, you haven't topped that yet, buddy. So Jesus says to them in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Again, he's trying to shift that you believe, that this is listening to his words, changing your life. He's bringing them to a crisis of faith. Lenski, in his commentary, says, when Jesus fed them miraculously the day before, had they not wanted to make him king? Therefore, if Jesus wants them to do more, he himself will have to do more in a way of a sign. We'll follow you for a day, but if you want us to do more, if you want us to believe, if you want us to commit, then you're just going to have to keep doing signs. And that's the way it is with wonders and signs and miracles. Ladies, we don't follow wonders and signs. We follow the wonderful Savior. That's the way it's supposed to be. And you want to know why? Works, signs delight us, but God's words demand something of us. It's a lot more fun to watch works that are delightful. It's much harder to follow words that demand a response from us. Jesus in John 10:32, when he was confronting the Pharisees, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Why did they want to stone him? Because he did miracles? No, because he said, I am from the Father, I am God, I am the bread from heaven. And there is a response I am expecting from you. And I am not just David Blaine or another artist who can do tricks and wonders with smoke and mirrors. I am God. And he's bringing him to this place. U.S. News and World Report did a poll in 1994, where they said 80% of Americans believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Okay, 80% of Americans believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. But 48% of Americans believe there's no set of values for right and wrong. They believe it's God's word, but it ain't telling them what to do. This is the same problem. Is this God's word? And if it's God's word, it demands a response from you. Repent and believe is what Jesus is asking of them, and they don't want to give it up. They don't want to surrender, whether it's their intellect, whether it's their past beliefs in Judaism or the Torah, whether that this conflicts with their lifestyle. Whatever it is, they just want to watch works, but not have the words impact them. So you have the preacher, the people, and then he does talk about the past. In verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert as it was written. He gave them bread sent from heaven. And Jesus gives them four corrections about this. He says to them that it was his Father who sent the bread, not Moses. The four different corrections to their misinterpretation about manna is, number one, it's not Moses. It's the Heavenly Father that gave bread out of heaven. Number two, Jesus is the true bread. It's not manna, but the Messiah. True means genuine, authentic. In other words, the manna was a foreshadowing of the Messiah. It was just a picture, although an amazing, miraculous picture, but it was symbolic of the Messiah. Number three, manna gave physical life, but the bread of God gives spiritual life. He says, hey, your fathers are dead. This wasn't eternal bread. This wasn't bread that made you live forever. They ate it and they died. But he was a bread that was different. He could give spiritual life, everlasting life. Number four, only Israel received the manna, but Jesus said the bread of life was for the world, that anyone could partake of it. So your blind bread taste test number two, do you follow the words or the works of the Savior? I love him for his works, and he works in my life. But even if he doesn't work the way I wanted him to work or do what I wanted him to do, I believe him for his words. I follow him because of who he is. So the third bread taste test is the miraculous bread found in verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So looking at this miraculous bread, we're going to look at the bread. He says, I am the living bread come down from heaven. We could land there forever. Living bread came down, speaks of his incarnation. Whoever eats of it will live forever. Can't help but think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This just verifies that Jesus is saying, I am the bread that gives life. I came down from heaven. I'm a gift to you. This bread of life is used five times in reference to Jesus in this text. As bread nourishes our physical bodies, Christ nourishes our spiritual soul. Instead of living bread, the original language is more like this, bread that lives. I loved that. It's bread that lives. Lenski in his commentary says, the bread in its very quality and character lives and makes him alive who partakes of it. Literally, Jesus is full of life and the giver of life. He is the bread that lives. Do you remember Alice in Wonderland? She went down the rabbit hole, and when she got there, she saw a cake that said, eat me, and she saw a bottle labeled, drink me, and when she ate the cake, it made her grow till she hit the ceiling, and when she drank the fluid, it made her shrink down. When Jesus says, eat me, it equals, believe me. When you eat him, it means you believe him, and it gives life. It doesn't make you shrink or grow. It gives you everlasting life. Jesus said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Believe isn't just a mental assent or acknowledgement of a truth. Like, I believe that's a chair, but I'm not sitting in it. If you believe it's a chair and it can sustain you and you sit in it, you're believing it's a chair. Believe means to be persuaded, to be steadfast, to adhere to. It's a different belief that Jesus is calling out for here. Oswald Chambers says, it is a great thing to be a believer, but easy to misunderstand what the New Testament means by it. It is not that we believe Jesus Christ can do things or that we believe in a plan of salvation. It is that we believe him whatever happens. We hang on to the fact that he is true. Believe keeps on keeping on. believes that the world at the end of World War II, Allied forces were sweeping Germany, and one troop came upon a cellar in Cologne, Germany, and a Holocaust victim had written this on the wall: "I believe in the sun even when it does not shine. I believe in love even when it is not shown. And I believe in God even when he does not speak." It's a belief that is much deeper. It's 18 inches from your head to your heart. Do you believe? Do you believe? Five times when he says, "If you believe," it's said that we will have everlasting life. And a lot of people have misconceptions about everlasting life. It's not just a quantity of life, but a quality of life. And it starts now. When you believe and you eat of him, your everlasting life begins. Jesus calls that abundant life. Age-abiding life is another interpretation. Samuel Schumacher said, "Eternal life does not begin with death. It begins with faith." When you believe, you begin living. I love this. In the Christian Reader, one dad, Doug Bogle from Fort Wayne, Indiana, was trying to teach his four-year-old at breakfast how to recite scripture. So he went with, "For God so loves the world, for whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." The second time he said it slower, leaving blanks for the child to fill in, and he says, "Shall not perish but have everlasting," and his son said, "Fun!" And I think we should look at everlasting life like that. God is calling you to a life that is abundant and better, and we are so fixated on the food here, the drink here, the clothes here, the political system here, that we forget there's an abundant life that is fun. So that's the bread, and then there are some backsliders. The Jews backslide, and they backslide in two ways. Maybe they don't backslide, maybe they never believe, but it fit well with my alliterations. And their first things is they're saying, "Heaven sent? Are you kidding me?" Verse 41, 42, "The Jews then complained about him. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph?" They realize now that his claim is that he is the heavenly Messiah, not an earthly messenger. And he is saying in these statements that he pre-existed in heaven and he is equal to God by saying he is his son. And so these guys ditz him because Jerusalemites, try saying that, disdain Galileans. And Galileans dislike Nazarites. And on top of that all, they could say he's got peasant parents named Joseph and Mary. So they're really giving him the business here. And it's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe. They should have known. Jesus said that the scriptures, all that was written is of him and speak of him. And he is living out what they expected in a Messiah, but they could not see it. Their fathers murmured against Moses. It says here in verse 41, the Jews complained. A better interpretation is grumble. Murmur and grumble are onomatopoetic. In other words, they sound like what they are. Murmur, 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 grumble, 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 grumble. It's just they have none of it. They grumble against Jesus, the miraculous bread, and will die in their sins. They will not eat of it. Just like their fathers murmured in the wilderness and ate of manna and died. Matthew Henry said, "There may be much good use made of the death of our fathers. Their graves speak to us, and their monuments are our memorials, particularly of this, that the greatest plenty of the most dainty food will neither prolong the thread of life nor avert the stroke of death. Those that did eat manna, angels' food, died like other men." So they first say, "Heaven sent?" And the second question is, "Human flesh?" The Jews quarreled in 52 among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" Now, of course, Jesus is not referring to cannibalism. He is giving a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. It may be better to think that he is describing his sacrificial death. The Jews knew fully well of the Passover lamb that was slain and sprinkled on their doorposts so that they could exodus from Egypt and be in the wilderness eating manna. They would surely remember this. John the Baptist had said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Peter said, "He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." John wrote in Revelation, "Behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though it had been slain." He was saying, "I'm going to die. He will rise again and give everlasting life." Do you believe in Jesus, who was God, who died and rose again? Is where he's headed with them. Matthew Henry said, like most commentators say, this does not support transubstantiation. The Lord's Supper was not yet instituted, and therefore it could have no reference to that. It is a spiritual eating and drinking that is spoken of here, not a sacrament. As a matter of fact, Christ died once for all. He cannot die every time we have communion. Scripture said he died once for all. And we find in Corinthians that we do this communion in remembrance of him. It's to remind us. If you might say, communion is memory bread. If we have the multigrain, the miraculous, the manna, then our communion is memory bread. And it does not need to repeat it. Jesus died once for all. It's a remembrance, not a repetition. Okay, so now we look at the disciples who had some backsliding. Number one, they thought something was hard to swallow. They say, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" It dawned on some of these disciples that followed Jesus, maybe insincere disciples, that he meant that they should do a lot more than hang around and see signs and have a free lunch. There was an expectation for them too. Disciple literally means one who attaches himself to a teacher as a student. So these were just students, but they're not going to take this any further. They're not going to go from having a student to him being the Savior. It was too hard to swallow, and they'd had enough, it says in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They would have made them their earthly king, but not the King of Kings. The saddest sermon title for this text could be, "Those Who Only Went Halfway." What a tragic thing. Finally, the Lord rejects none. He doesn't say anything to them. He lets them depart, nor does he retain those who willingly walk away. He won't reject you, but he won't force you to eat, to believe, to receive him. And we end with the believers. He finally turns to the disciples in verse 57. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Similar to Joshua, they could have remembered him as Moses passed away and they were moving into the promised land. Joshua 25:15 turns to the children of Israel, "Choose today whom you would serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors serve beyond Euphrates, or will it be the gods of the Amorite in whose land you now live? But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." Jesus is turning to his disciples and he's saying, "Choose today. Do you want to go with them? Go with the Jews. Go with the false disciples. Or will you stay with me?" And God bless Peter for his answer. "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Now, Peter was often the mouthpiece for the rest. Sometimes good, sometimes not good. In this particular situation, he articulated what they all felt. There's nowhere else to go. His response rings true, and it does represent the rest. "We won't leave you, Jesus." The third blind bread taste test would be, "Do you believe, or will you backslide?" Are you on a critical precipice of one of God's words that opposes what you want in your life? But Lord, He's not a Christian. And maybe if I sleep with him, I can convert him. But Lord, my child is choosing a gay lifestyle. Surely you don't mean that he won't go to heaven, because he's such a nice kid. Lord, I know that my finances are tough, so I'm just going to hold back from the IRS this year. Because we all get to a critical place where it comes down to the word of God, ladies. Are you going to believe it or not? Is he the Messiah or is he a man? Do you believe his words or will you backslide? Let's pray. Lord, this was a really tough teaching, but you meant it to be so. Your words are living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, we pray that they would work the work of God in our lives and that we would honor your word above your name, as the psalmist said. While your heads are bowed, if there's anyone here who has either thought they have followed Christ but are religious, or you're on that precipice of doubting his word, you're at that point of backsliding, you'd rather walk away than stay with the Savior who has things to say, if you'd raise your hand, I'd like to pray for you. If you just raise your hand, I won't single you out, but God bless you. Anyone else? You have to raise it so I can see it. Anyone else? God bless you and you and you. Anyone else? And you, ma'am. And here over on my side, again on my left, up here midway, over there on my right. Sisters, let's pray for them. Let's pray for them. Lord, we don't want to see one person backslide from our midst. No matter what the circumstances, you are Savior and nothing is impossible for you, Lord. Whatever they face, whatever doubt, Lord, would you help them to overcome? Would you give them a new task where they'll be obedient, they'll be faithful, you'll tell them to feed other people or to reach out, Lord? Father, if they've not known you, would today be the day of surrender, that you have moved in the place of a man, a prophet, to Messiah. Lord, save them, we ask, in Jesus' name. For those of you who have raised your hands, I'm sorry I went over a little bit today. It was a huge text. I have some communion up here. And if those of you who raised your hands would like to recommit yourself to Christ, recommit the circumstances, we have counselors who would love to counsel with you. Paula, can you stand up? Paula Riley will be here, and if you need prayer, she'll help you with communion and take you over to the prayer room and pray with you as well. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.